Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness throughout all the ages. Your steadfast, amazing love and your tender mercies are new every morning. You give us hope, Lord. You give us courage. You give us purpose, and you give us your strength. Lord, our lives are full of distractions, full of challenges. So keep our eyes fixed on you. Then our hearts and our minds will not fear. Help us to put our trust in you and you alone. Your goodness and your kindness, which surrounds us, it's truly better than life. We pray this morning for the people facing immense hardships from those recent hurricanes. Lord, we pray that you draw them close, that you renew their spirits, and you miraculously provide for their every need. And in the midst of the tragedy that they are facing, Lord, we pray that you will be a healing presence. And I pray that for all of us here this morning. We pray for Sean as he starts a new series on Abraham. Empower him with the leading of your Holy Spirit. And open our ears, Lord, to hear the word in a new and a fresh way. Lord God, we love you. We're so grateful for your son Jesus that came to die for each of us. And we thank you every day for that gift. We commit our morning time to you, and we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, thank you, team. Good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here. And as you have realized, we are starting a new adventure this fall, studying the lives of Abraham and Sarah, two people who lived 4,000 years ago. Why? Why are we studying two people, two ancient people who lived 4,000 years ago? Well, because Abraham and Sarah show us concretely what it means to walk in trust of the living God. As Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of all those who walk in his footsteps of faith. Indeed, they will show us concretely what it means to walk in faith of the living God. I titled our series In the Tracks of Trust. I chose the word trust instead of faith because I think trust implies movement. Faith can sometimes feel cerebral. When I worked with middle schoolers, I realized faith, they couldn't understand faith, but they could understand trust. Maybe that'll help you as well. Trust, I think, implies action. Corrie ten Boom's famous line is appropriate here. For the Abraham narrative is a fantastic adventure in trusting God. So this fall, I'm inviting you into a fantastic adventure in trusting God. But how will we define this word trust? What do you think of when you hear the word trust? Well, I'm going to define it like Luther defined it. Trust is throwing our entire weight upon someone or something. Throwing our entire weight upon someone or something. As you can see, it's very active. A couple simple illustrations might help. A trampoline. We throw our entire weight upon a trampoline. About 10 years ago now, we had friends, good friends, that gave us a used trampoline, full-size trampoline. And I thought it was great. Our kids were 3 and 5, and I thought it was great that they would have a trampoline. So I spent all day putting this trampoline together. For most guys, it would have taken an hour. It takes me about a day. And my kids are waiting, you know, all day waiting to jump on the trampoline. And so I finally get it together, and I put them up on the trampoline, and they're rolling around on it, and I thought, oh, it's a used trampoline. I should test it out first if I'm a good dad, right? So I take them off, and of course, they're not happy that they can't jump, and I said, just give me a minute, and I go up on the trampoline, And I thought, okay, I'm just going to take the biggest jump I can to test it out. So I jump as high as I can, and I come down, and that thing split right in the middle, and I fell straight down through it. There's a picture of it. Luckily, it took my weight, so it didn't hurt, but I landed on the ground underneath, and I'll never forget my five-year-old daughter. She comes over, and she looks through that crack, and she looks down at me on the ground, and she says, "Dad, you broke our trampoline!" So the trampoline was definitely not trustworthy. But another example is this, and once again, these are simple examples, but you know, this is a backpacking chair. You might own one. I had it out for a family camp last week, so I thought I would use it this morning, but it's a small chair, and I'm a big guy. And, you know, if I stand here next to this chair and I say I trust the chair, do I really trust it? I mean, I really do trust it, but do I really trust it? If I'm standing in here, I have to sit in it, right? I have to sit in it to actually demonstrate my trust. So I'm going to do it. Excellent. It worked. Better than the trampoline did. But you can see trust implies action. Trust is throwing our entire weight upon someone or something. Now, as we'll see in the Abraham story, typically we throw our entire weight upon ourselves or God. You see, the big question we're going to wrestle with this fall is, who or what will we throw our entire weight upon? And the typical answers are typically ourselves or God. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, and he is taking care of his elderly father, who's in his mid-90s, and he's in declining health, and they're talking about what they need to do with him in declining health. You know what he said? He said, "You know, I'm good. I believe in myself." That's exactly what Abraham will say a few times throughout his story. Who or what will we throw our entire weights upon for our lives? That's the question that we'll wrestle with this fall. Well, how about the context for the Abraham story? The Abraham story begins at the very end of chapter 11, which comes right after chapters 1 to 10. And, right? And in chapters 1 to 10 and a little bit of 11, we get four cycles of grace, rebellion, judgment, new grace. So creation, God creates, and out of his grace, he gives everything Adam and Eve need to have intimate fellowship with him. But they rebel. They eat the fruit. God pronounces judgment. He curses the ground. He curses the serpent. He pronounces judgment upon childbearing, upon work. But there's new grace. God clothes the first humans. God promises that somebody's going to come. It's going to crush the head of Satan. That's the first cycle. The second cycle is Cain and Abel. Cain murders Abel. That's rebellion. God pronounces judgment on Cain. He sends him away. But there's new grace. Seth is born. A new son is born. The third cycle begins with runaway wickedness on the earth. So this is runaway wickedness. That's rebellion. God pronounces judgment, which is the flood. But there's grace. Noah and his family are saved through the flood. And then we come to the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, we get rebellion. Humanity tries to build a civilization independent of God. And what will God do? Well, the text says they try to make their name great independent of God. And God pronounces judgment. God confuses their languages and scatters them around the earth. And then silence. Silence. Where's the new grace? And we're left with the question, what is God going to do now? Is he going to just be tired of all this, these humans he created, and he's going to wipe them out and start over again? Is that what he's going to do? Answer, no. In the face of rebellion and sin, God begins a new thing. He begins a new thing by calling one woman and one man out of the same Babylon where the tower was built. And if Abraham and Sarah are willing, as we'll see in today's text, God will make their name great. But God's ultimate goal in the call of these two ancient people is universal. As we'll also see today, he wants to bless the entire earth through this man and woman. So why are we studying these two ancient people from 4,000 years ago? Well, because their story is bound up with your story. Their story is bound up with my story. Their story is bound up with the story of the entire world. And after that long introduction, I now invite you into our first text, Genesis 11. We begin in verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. Abram is the same as Abraham. He gets his name changed later in the story. So Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and that's Sarah. Her name will get changed as well. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Well, we begin with Abram's family tree. And this family, the text says, moves from Ur in Mesopotamia to Haran. It's some 600 miles away to the northwest. And there's a map. You can see Ur next to the Persian Gulf. And they travel up the Tigris and Euphrates rivers to Haran. But in the middle of this family tree, we get one statement that sticks out like a sore thumb. Sarai is barren. Now, Hebrew narrative rarely gives character descriptions, so when it does, we take notice. It's very important. Sarai is barren. It's a punch in the gut. This is devastating news in any time and in any place. In that culture, barrenness was a sign of rejection by God, a sign of lifelessness and hopelessness. In fact, because family was so important at that time, barrenness was the most common reason for divorce. And you have to feel for Sarai. She's probably feeling angry, worthless, disappointed, desperate. I know some of you have been there, and I know it's a painful place to be. And we wonder, how is this new grace? God, how is this new grace. A barren woman, we begin with two people who have no human potential from a worldly perspective. We begin with a dead end. We begin in an impossible place. Yet this fact will drive the rest of the story, indeed, the rest of the Bible. I never get tired of following this theme through the Bible. You see, God's new grace actually begins in three impossible places, for not only is Sarai barren, but Rebecca, Isaac's wife, will be barren, and Rachel, Jacob's wife, will be barren. The first three mothers of Israel are barren. Who would ever start a story this way? These are the kinds of things that give the Bible a ring of truth. And if we follow this theme into the New Testament, the theme explodes. Mary is not only barren, she's a virgin. She can't get pregnant at all. It's impossible upon impossible. But what we learn in the Abraham story, as well as in the rest of Scripture, is that impossible is nothing for God. Impossible is nothing for God. Abram and Sarai's story begins in futility. From man's perspective, there is no way to make this story work. There's no way. Yet, as Joyce Baldwin says, it is situations of human helplessness that provide occasions for God's power to be demonstrated and recognized. If this story is going to work, it has to be God. It has to be God, not man. It won't happen any other way. See, primarily, this is a story about the living God. It is a story about a couple, but primarily, it's a story about God. As all stories in the Bible are, God is the hero of every text. So this family travels from Ur in Babylon up the Tigris and Euphrates rivers to Haran to begin a new life. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So after traveling to Haran, Abram and Sarai settle down. And one day, as Abram's going about his business, God shows up unannounced. You ever have that happen? You're going about your daily business and God shows up unannounced? Maybe in a sunrise or a sunset, maybe in a conversation with a friend or a thought, or while you're jogging or biking. We're not told how this happens to Abram, but God shows up and he says remarkable things. Remarkable things. The first word he says is go. Go. This is the same word used at the end of the Abram story, in that gut-wrenching scene when God tells Abram to go along with his son to a mountain that he would show him. Can you imagine this conversation with Sarai? "Well, by the way, Sarah, I was mowing the grass and some God told me to go." "Okay, Abram, where did he tell you to go?" "Well, that's the thing, Sarah. He didn't really tell me where to go. He just said go." "Abram, what did you eat last night?" God tells Abram to go. Essentially, it's a call to leave and follow. He tells him to leave. Leave his country, leave his culture, and leave his kin. Leave them behind and follow him in trust. Leave and follow. Abram is called to physically leave these things, which are especially radical words in that time and place. For leaving country, culture, and kin would be virtually impossible at that time. Leave it all, Abram. Leave it all. Make a break and follow me. It's a call of radical trust. But there's more here to it. It's not just leave physically. It's also leave your old ways of life behind. God's call upon Abram is not just physical, but it's emotional and spiritual as well. He has to leave his whole lifestyle behind. He is being called to leave his values, behaviors, and priorities behind. All the values, priorities, and behaviors of his country, his culture, and his kin. Leave them behind and follow me. Essentially, God is calling Abram to leave his whole identity behind. Leave it behind. He's inviting Abram to do the impossible. But God's not finished. After telling him to go, he then makes a sevenfold promise to Abram, verses 2 and 3. Seven's the biblical number of completeness. So this is a complete promise to Abram. The seven elements are, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who dishonor you. And all families of the earth will be blessed through you. These are extraordinary verses. Extraordinary verses loaded with hope. And it's no exaggeration to say that the whole of the Old Testament and the whole of the New Testament is an unfolding of these promises spoken to Abram 4,000 years ago. The key word, of course, is bless. Bless. What does this word mean? Well, with this word, we're not dealing with God's sentimental wish for happiness. Neither is this a convenient phrase for when someone sneezes. Neither is this a convenient phrase for when we're saying goodbye to someone. This word is full of meaning, full of goodness, full of hope. For bless essentially means the power for life, for the enhancement of life and the increase of life. This is God's gift of power and vitality, even the power to overcome. It's God pouring out all his strength and all his goodness on Abram, pouring it out on him so that he can live life abundantly and bless others. Bless is used five times here. This counterbalances five curses from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. See, as I alluded to earlier, one of the big questions heading into the Abram story is, what kind of God is this God? Is he a God who wants to bless, or is he God who wants to curse? And the answer comes immediately. It comes immediately in the story. In the first verses of the story, we see that this God, the Creator God, is a God who wants to bless. He desires to bless. He is good. And not only does he want to bless, he wants to bless his entire creation. His entire creation. See, the final promise is the objective of the first six. One writer says, God's choice of Abram and Sarai is an initially exclusive move for the sake of a maximally inclusive end. He wants to bless the entire world. Notice also, as I alluded to earlier, that whereas the tower builders were trying to make their name great without God, God tells Abram, I'm the one that'll make your name great. That's my job. That's not your job. That's my job. And when we come to the New Testament, God makes Jesus' name great. He makes Jesus' name the name above all names. Which is the reason for the curious sixth promise involving cursing. You see, the path of this history is going to lead directly to Jesus, and it is in him where judgment and salvation falls. It all depends on what you do with Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me get back to this story. Here's the key to this text. Leave and follow. Leave and follow. Abram and Sarai must leave and follow God to be blessed and to become a blessing. They must leave and follow in trust, not only physically, but emotionally and spiritually. They have to leave their country of Ur and leave the values, priorities, and behaviors of living in Ur. Now, at this time in history, Ur was a highly civilized place. They're known to have innovations in language, government, and architecture. The Sumerians from this area are famously known to have invented writing, the wheel, the plow, modern timekeeping, poetry, and law codes. And if you don't like math, you can blame it on these guys. In order for Abram and Sarai to be blessed and become a blessing, they have to leave the comfort of this highly civilized place, both physically, but also in terms of values, priorities, and behaviors. They must also leave their culture behind. The ESV translates this word kindred. It can mean people. They have to leave the culture of their people behind. They have to leave the values, priorities, and behaviors of their culture behind. Ur was known to be radically polytheistic. Over 300 gods were worshipped there. The moon worship was the dominant cult. Therefore, a normal lifestyle in Ur revolved around the worship of these 300 gods. Abram and Sarai must make a break. They must leave that all behind. They have to leave the ways of worshiping those 300 gods behind and follow this God in trust. Lastly, Abram and Sarai must leave their kin behind. They must leave their father's house behind and follow God. Joshua will later say that Abram's father and grandfather were idol worshipers. Abram and Sarai must leave. They must make a break from those worship practices of their family and leave their values, their priorities, and behaviors, and follow this God in trust. In order for Abram and Sarai to be blessed and become a blessing, they must leave and follow. They must leave and follow, even though they don't know where they're going. You know, the same holds true for us. 2,000 years later, Jesus will show up on the scene and he'll say, what? Follow me. Follow me. Leave everything else behind and follow me. But Jesus, where are we going? Doesn't matter. Just follow. But Jesus, How are we going to get there? Doesn't matter. Just follow. But Jesus, where are we going to stop for snacks? Doesn't matter. Just follow. Don't worry that you can't see the finish line. Don't worry that you can't see where you will land, as Ryan told us in the Joshua series. Just follow me. Leave everything else behind and follow me. I am with you, and I will never leave you. You can trust me. It's a call of radical trust. And like Abram, it is in the leaving and following that we are blessed and we become a blessing. Unlike Abram, it may not be physical. It may not be physical leaving. It may be God might call you to another place, but it may not be. But it will inevitably require leaving the surrounding values, priorities, and behaviors of our country, our culture, and our kin that don't agree with Jesus' ways. We leave and follow and embrace a new identity as a follower of Jesus, and we are blessed and we become a blessing. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Everyone, when we leave and follow Jesus. Everyone. He only lists 7. He lists, we are chosen, we are adopted into a family, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are given knowledge of his will, we are given an inheritance, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Does it get any better? Sorry, I started yelling. I realized I started yelling. But Judy Holliday told me in the first service that it was okay that I'm yelling, so I'm going to yell. Does it get any better than this? We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We are much richer than we think or feel. But we also have to leave some things behind. Maybe not physically, but emotionally and spiritually. We must leave the values, priorities, and behaviors of our country, our culture, and our kin that don't agree with Jesus' values, priorities, and behaviors. For we have new values, we have new priorities, we have new behaviors because we follow him. It's in looking different from our surroundings that we are blessed and we become a blessing. It means national values and behaviors no longer have the highest priority. Our allegiance and loyalty and identity is ultimately found in Jesus. We are Christians before we're Americans. And we get ourselves into trouble when we begin to take on the values and behaviors of our national identities, which stand against the gospel. We must always be careful to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Oz Guinness says this. He says, he laments about Christians in politics. He says, too often we look like the world by demonizing our foes and indulging in fear-mongering. We so easily forget the way of Jesus is loving our enemies, even if they're of a different political party. The way of Jesus is forgiving and reconciling, even if the other person looks different than us. It means cultural values and behaviors no longer have the highest priority. As one writer says, the more the church becomes one with the modern world, the more it becomes compromised. As followers of Jesus, we live counterculturally. We beat the Christ drum, not our cultures. One example might be that we must move away from the self-absorption that is so rampant in our culture. So rampant. And how do we resist it? We commit to community. We commit to community, a community like this. We prioritize things like the picnic today. We prioritize things like family camp, the church family camp. We prioritize things like small groups, like the men's and women's groups, which are actually starting this week. We commit to community. Now, this has been especially important in my life. When I graduated college, I got a really good job as an engineer, but it wasn't near home. So I moved away from home to a new place with no friends. And it was a really, really hard time because those are the ideal conditions for a descent into self. And that's exactly what happened in my life. I turned inward. And life became all about me because I had no community. And you know what? There's no life there. And there's zero possibility of transcendence when you turn inward. I ended up in an impossible place. But impossible is nothing for God. And he had to move me 3,000 miles away for me to find a healthy community and for me to find life again. It also means family values and behaviors no longer have the highest priority. If your family doesn't follow Jesus, you must leave spiritually as Abram and Sarai did. And you have a family right here. It's in the leaving and following that we are blessed and we become a blessing. It's in the looking different from our surroundings that we are blessed and we become a blessing. Jesus used the metaphor of salt. Salt has no impact unless it is different. It has to be different from the food it's on for it to be effective. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. We're the flavor. We're the zest. We're the taste. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is and our attachment to him. But Jesus also says, if we lose our saltiness, if we lose it, if we lose our distinctiveness, if we stop loving and stop forgiving and stop reconciling, he says we'll no longer be a blessing. We'll no longer be a blessing to our neighbors. We'll no longer be a blessing to the Bay Area. For it's in the leaving and the following Jesus, that we are richly blessed and we then become a blessing. And when we do that, that's good news for the Bay Area. Amen. Here's about it. So, if you would like prayer this morning, there'll be a prayer team up here to my right. Now receive this benediction. As you go, like Abram went, and as you follow Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and give you peace, that you may be a blessing to all those around you. Go and watch what he does in you and through you this week. Amen.